Finally, brothers and sisters, farewell. Put things in order. Listen to my appeal. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Some time back, my friend Jane was ordained by the Presbyterians, not as an elder or deacon, which we'll do in a few minutes, but as a minister of word and sacrament. Now, Jane graduated from seminary, passed all her exams, lined up a job, and she wanted to be ordained in her home church over in Dallas, Pennsylvania. It was a privilege to celebrate that day with her, and I think some of us were also there. After that, she moved out of state, and her ordination certificate arrived in the mail a few weeks later. Jane tore open the envelope and was excited to see her name on the certificate, but then her countenance fell when she discovered that the clerk of the presbytery had misspelled the name of her home church. If you've been over to Dallas, you might remember the name of the church. Trinity Presbyterian Church, and the state clerk spelled it T-R-N-I-T-I-Y. Now, for somebody with dyslexia, all those T's and I's and Y's might be hard to keep straight. Yet the presbytery clerk was a minister, and you would expect a minister to get that word right. So Jane sent back the certificate, asked for a corrected copy, and waited a few more weeks to receive one. After all, she said, Trinity is a word that we ought to know how to spell. Christian people will agree with her, although it takes a while to learn how to spell that word. The New Testament speaks of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the word Trinity never does appear in its pages. It took a while for the church to spell out that word for the first time, actually about 220 years, according to one historian, and then another 800 years to begin to figure out all of what that might mean. It took a while, and it, at its heart, it reveals that all spiritual growth is about making sense out of what that word means. Now we have evidence of this in the two New Testament texts we've heard, their conclusions of the books where they are found. In Matthew 28, Jesus is risen from the dead. He gathers all the disciples around for a final charge. Authority is given to me, he said, all authority. I've been making disciples out of you, so now I send you to make disciples out of all the people of the world. And how do you make disciples? Well, first you baptize them. You claim them for God by washing them with water. And then you teach them everything that Jesus has been teaching. Like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Forgive one another countless times. Give a cool cup of water to those who thirst. Visit the prisoners. Heal the sick. And of course, have no fear. A disciple is defined as a Christ follower. It is a person who is claimed by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are baptized in the name of the Trinity. That's what we get from Matthew. At the end of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he offers a blessing in the name of the Trinity. We hear it just about every week. Can you say it with me? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. The order is significant. Jesus is the one who gathers us in grace, That grace brings us to God, whose very being is love. And communion, or fellowship, or as I like to sometimes say, friendship, is the ongoing gift of God's Holy Spirit. Now, what's so striking about that blessing is that it comes at the end of a very cranky letter. 2 Corinthians talks about how hard it is to do God's work in the world. And not only in the world in general, but the congregation in particular. A congregation is full of people who are forgiven sinners and unfinished saints. Sometimes they will beat you up and then talk you down after you're gone. They'll resist the grace, fight against the love, and break the fellowship, which is precisely why we hear this well-worn blessing in its original context. Let me read again the lines that lead up to it. Finally, brothers and sisters, farewell. Put things in order. He was a Presbyterian. Listen to my appeal. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. And Paul writes those words to a difficult and contentious crowd. Take a look at 2 Corinthians. These are people who are in competition with one another. They're breaking into factions to worship their different spiritual heroes. They're in love with the enticements of the world. And by enticements, I mean enticements. And some of them are saying, why do we have to collect money for those disaster victims in Rome? They aren't Corinthians. To put it simply, there's not a single one there who is about to greet one another with a holy kiss. But Paul knows what the Christian life is called to be, a life of cooperative service and compassionate regard. A life that shares in the mind of Christ and the benevolence of the one God who sent Christ to us and the companionship of the Holy Spirit, who is the presence of the risen Christ. And so he says it. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. Or to answer the question someone once asked me, what does the Trinity have to do with us? The answer, everything. Because there is no life apart from God. There is no mission, no purpose, if we're not sent to share the fullness of God's life with others. There's no real sense of community unless we share that life with one another, in the presence and the fellowship of the God who gives that life. Now, for a long time, 1800 years or so, a lot of Christians haven't wanted to talk much about the Trinity. It was a concept, an abstract idea, some inherited notion you're told to believe, some impossible thing you're supposed to agree with before breakfast. At best, we might hear a children's sermon about it, as some dear soul would hold up a three-leaf shamrock and say, this is what God is like. Thanks for not doing that today. I think I gave that children's sermon at least three times, one for each person of the Trinity. And when I was done, a bored congregation snapped back to life and went on with its business. Yet in recent years, Trinity has reemerged as something more than some ancient, dusty idea. It's an insight into the very life of God. That God's essential identity is community. That God is anything but static and in constant motion. And if the idea of three in one or one in three is too big, too incomprehensible, at least it's a healthy reminder that God is greater than we are. But let it also be a reminder that the God of grace, love, and communion is near at hand. The God who saves the world in Jesus is still saving and replenishing the world in the Spirit. And if that is still too much to take in, let me put the cookies on a lower shelf and say, God is alive. If you remember nothing else about the Trinity, remember that. The triune God is full of life, abundant life, joyful life, healing life, victorious life, sacrificial and self-giving life, loving life. So to focus the question a little more, what does the Trinity have to do with elders and deacons? What does the Trinity have to do with the leaders of a congregation? Same answer. Everything. If a congregation is to be alive, it'll be the leaders pointing to the life of God, which brings it alive over and over again. And the role of the church's leaders is to keep spelling this mystical, spiritual reality out, to discover and enact the essential practices for us to live together in the life of God. Now, sometimes it's obvious. The session oversees the worship, the education, the mission, and the fellowship of the church. The deacons are the compassionate arms and feet of the risen Christ. But sometimes it's not always so obvious. At least when you're in a situation and you're wondering, what's really going on here? I've seen this happen many, many times, too many to count. And maybe my all-time favorite is a session meeting from my first church when I was 27 years old. So in my case, more than a half a lifetime ago. There was a major argument at that meeting. It consumed 45 minutes of energy, not counting the extra hour of conversation following in the parking lot. Now, some of you may want to know what was the nature of that grand controversy. What might demand 45 minutes of volunteer time multiplied by a table of wise elders? Did we have a moral issue to address in the membership? Was the treasurer dipping into the offering plate? Was the church school curriculum teaching Methodist heresy? Was the building unsafe? Was the pastor skipping out of sermon preparation to play in jazz clubs? What terrible controversy could burn that kind of energy? I'll tell you what it was. It was a down-in-the-mud, bloody fight about what kind of coffee we're going to serve in coffee hour. Folgers crystals or fresh brewed? The lines were drawn, the positions were intractable, the coalitions clearly defined. And the problem, as far as I could figure out, was this. Because, you know, it's never about the coffee. Over here, there's a new chair of the fellowship committee, a man new to the congregation that nobody knew very well. And over here was the former long-suffering chair of the fellowship committee, 6 years running, a dear soul who had burned out from years and years of formal and informal service. In fact, her whole committee was burned out. So when the former chair moved on to other things, they all quit with her, which left the new guy to do all the work expected of the committee by himself. Since he was a retired state police officer, a no-nonsense man, he wasn't going to fuss about things where he wasn't going to get any help. So he went out and bought a big jar of freeze-dried Folgers coffee, plugged in a hot water brewer after worship, and said, "Here's your coffee hour." And since he was a retired state police officer, he also had it in with the local donut shop, and he got a few extra boxes of three-day-old donuts for the cause. No nonsense. Here's your coffee hour. Well, former members of the committee thought that was terrible, and said so at every possible opportunity. And the former chair of the committee happened to agree with them. And those who actually drink coffee had a strong and well-brewed opinion about the situation. Those who did not drink coffee also had strong opinions about it too. I mean, it's church. So when the controversy erupted at a session table, it went on for 45 minutes. I tried to shut it down a couple of times. I was quickly told I was merely the pastor and not entitled to my opinion. So I watched the fire blaze until it flickered into ashes. But thank God for George James, the wise elder who watched and said nothing. Because when he spoke, a sly smile went on his face and he said, "So what's this really all about?" I don't believe it's about instant coffee or fresh brewed. This is about the old versus the new. And I will say to the old timers, if you don't welcome the newcomers, you're gonna die. And then he went on with a sly smile on his face. It's even more about the nature of the life we share as a congregation. We come to coffee hour to enjoy one another, to welcome visitors, sometimes even to get some work done around the edges and recruit an extra teacher. Coffee for us is our third sacrament, he said, so it ought to taste good. And we all have to work together to ensure that when we gather for it, it is a quality event each week. So I'm going to help out the new guy next week. Who's going to help out after that? And he stared them down until most of them volunteered. Then we adjourned the meeting, closed in prayer, and went out to the parking lot to discuss our real feelings. Did you hear what he said? It's about the nature of our life together. That raises a really good leadership question. You look at your congregation and say, what's going to give this group of people the greatest level of life? What's going to open them up to the fullness of God's Spirit? What's going to build upon the old to embrace the new? What's going to move us together toward the mind of Christ? What's going to announce that God is real and alive around here? Sometimes it might be expressed in the choice between instant and fresh brewed. But I'll tell you what's really at work. It's always about the grace, the love, and the communion of God with us. When grace comes, when love surprises us, when communion becomes a reality, that's when we know the Trinity is alive. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you.